Okay, so there's this new series called Roots, and not Roots like the two Americans founded Canadian branding clothing company with the Cooper font and the iconic beaver logo, but Roots, as in the roots of our faith, as in our confession of faith. I think what we'll find as we pore over the confession of faith over these next couple of months is that it's really quite consistent with most statements of faith out of evangelical church circles, though it has a couple of its own distinctives. In fact, when I was interviewing and being interviewed to come here to be your pastor over 10 years ago now, I reviewed our confession of faith from my Catholic boy come Baptist pastor perspective, and I thought, I can live with that. That looks pretty good, actually, especially the part about foot washing. Because who doesn't like a good foot wash, right? Seriously. It's in our confession of faith. Seriously, we'll get there. Truth is, I was mostly looking for things about culture that might have popped up in our confession of faith. Things like traditional black clothing and horse-drawn buggies and no electricity. All things that I'd associated with some Mennonites, because of my experience in Ontario, in St. Jacobs and Elmira. I just could not see myself in black pants, right? Very slimming, let's agree, very slimming, but really wicked hot in the summertime. So, what's that? Black shorts are fine. I don't think they wear them, though. So I wasn't sure. I could not see myself wearing black pants. We aren't those kinds of Mennonites, though, actually. Old order Mennonites, they would be called. We have roots from Prussia to Russia. So a little bit of history to give us some context here. When Mennonites in the 1780s fled from Prussian persecution to Russia, where they were promised cheap land, guaranteed exemption from military duty, the freedom to worship, the right to speak German and to govern their own affairs, which all worked out pretty well for around 100 years until the Russian government began to sort of whittle away at these agreements. So many Mennonites left Russia for other countries, including Canada. Some came from Russian-controlled Ukraine in the 1870s to Manitoba, specifically, and some came from Russia in the 1920s. In February 1928, that's what historians tell me anyway, the Crane and Eckert Company began selling 10-acre parcels of land for about $150 per acre, located between Vetter River and the Vetter Mountain in Nero. By 1930, about 66 families settled into that area who would have been of Mennonite sort of background. More Mennonites came from the prairies during the Depression to work the fruit lands of BC, some of them settling in Greendale. Yarrow. Okay. In 1914, however, many Mennonites were suspected of being German sympathizers or spies because they were new to Canada, they were very much anti-war, and they spoke German. Their mail was consistently rifled, their newspapers were banned, and their schools were closed or amalgamated with English-speaking schools. Newspapers at the time labeled them dirty shirkers, so lazy layabouts, and no asset at all to the country. In 1917, the Canadian government actually took away their right to vote. And by 1919, 2 years later, Mennonites were altogether banned from coming to Canada. As a result, many Mennonites emigrated to Mexico, Central America, and Paraguay. By 1926, approximately 4,500 Mennonites had moved to Mexico from Canada, where currently around 100,000 Mennonites make their home, 90% of those in Chihuahua State, which I only mention because that's where we used to partner with Pastor Tomas back in the day around 5 years ago. So some 90,000 Mennonites in that area. But these are historical roots that give us some context for the Mennonite Church of British Columbia and some context for our church planted by those two crazy Mennonites, Doug and Sandy Epp, 20 years ago. Which part are you objecting to, the Mennonite part or the crazy part? All right. But we, the leadership team of our church, thought it might be timely in this, our 20th anniversary year, to do a teaching series on our faith roots, a series aimed at talking about what we believe and why we believe it, in other words, what we hold in common. I think it's going to be a fantastic corporate church body exercise, but I also think it'll be a very rich personal exercise as well. And here's why I think that. Because I think it's becoming more and more important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because our faith in this country at this time is very much under attack. Let me give you an example, a pretty recent example from the summer leading into the fall. Trinity Western graduate student Bethany Paquette, an experienced river rafting guide, applied for a job this past summer to be a wilderness guide in Canada's north with Amaruq Wilderness Corporation. She was rejected for reasons of faith. The company's hiring manager, Olaf Amundsen, wrote her in an email that she wasn't qualified and I'm quoting now, "Unlike Trinity Western University, we embrace diversity and the right of people to sleep with or marry whoever they want." As many of you know or might not know, Trinity Western University students sign a covenant that prohibits sexual intimacy outside of marriage, under pain of expulsion, actually, should you violate it, which has led to controversy over the university's new law school, perhaps another example of our faith under attack. In the rejection email, Edmondson explained, and I'm quoting again, "In asking students to refrain from same-sex relationships," and this is not a Canadian per se, but this is someone who lives in Canada and represents a fairly broad viewpoint. "Trinity Western University and any person associated with it has engaged in," here it comes, "discrimination." Edmondson then used an expletive to state that if he met God, he would have sex with him. Co-CEO of the corporation, Christopher Fragacy Bjornsson, joined the email chain writing that while, and again I'm quoting, "Trinity Western University believes that two men loving each other is wrong. We believe a man ending up with another man is probably the best thing that could happen to him. But we do not force these views onto other people. And we are completely fine if a guy decided to go the emasculation route by marrying a BC woman." I'm sorry? Who's discriminating against who? Bethany has since filed a complaint with the BC Human Rights Tribunal. But I suspect that I don't have to tell you that our faith is under some persecution in our country. Our kids are faced with curriculum that rejects the creation story as mythology and in favor supplants it with a theory of evolution, which is in fact what it is, right? Students are commonly pressured to experiment with premarital sex and illegal alcohol consumption. And we as parents, well, we are considered naive if we would dare to train our children to hold to purity of thought and language and behavior. Oh, that's so silly. So naive. We are not being killed for our faith. I get it, but it is under attack. We live in a post-Christian culture here in Canada. And we, the church, according to John Stackhouse, and I am inclined to agree with him, actually, he being a professor of theology just down the road at Regent College in Vancouver, he would say we have, as a church, he's describing us as a whole, a kind of amateurish complacency around our faith. Do we? Are we complacent in our faith? I hope not. And I hope that our study of our confession of faith over these next few months will encourage us to take our faith even more seriously than perhaps we do right now. To this end, we'd like to anchor our series in this verse. And it is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And it's an encouragement. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So let's get to it. I want you to imagine that you're in a car. So if you need to, you can, you know, have a steering wheel here. And you're driving along, and your son or daughter or niece or nephew or grandson or granddaughter or someone asks you, who is God and what is he like? How would you answer that question? I'm going to give you a minute or so just to talk to your neighbor about that, okay? Who is God and what is he like? How would you answer that to that person that's asked you that question in the car? Take a minute. Talk to someone yourself. Jackie asked me, well, what do you think? And I said, well, that's thank you for asking because I have a sermon ready for that. Works well. I didn't even plan that. Just the magic of spontaneity there. Our confession of faith, which is a number of statements, is this is the first of them, okay? Reads like this. And I think it's going to come up behind me here. We believe? Yeah. We believe that God exists and is pleased with all who draw near by faith. We worship the one holy and loving God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. God has created all things visible and invisible, has brought salvation and new life to humanity through Jesus Christ, and continues to sustain the church and all things until the end of the age. So that is one paragraph out of maybe eight that describe and articulate the doctrine of God. So let's begin there. Why would we believe that God exists? Can we prove that God exists? Here's what I'd say. I'm not sure that we can make mathematical or scientific proofs beyond the shadow of a doubt that God exists. But I think we can have a very high degree of probability that we might even call evidence or reasons for belief, foundational sort of thinking around. Though in the end, our belief in God's existence is still an issue of faith. And by faith, I mean exactly what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 11, verse 1, of being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Okay? By the way, arguments for the existence of God aren't found at all throughout the Bible. Just really strong endorsements. Okay? So let's read a few of them. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's in the Psalm, Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been created through what has been made, like a mirror imaging him, so that we are without excuse as to at least wondering, thinking there must be something more. The effect of these observables on the psalmist was such that he declared at a different time in the Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Instead of trying to prove the existence of God, the Bible assumes it. So the Bible begins not with a proof of, okay, here are the logical consistent proofs of God existing, and we'll start there. It starts in the beginning, God, and that's it. But that is only really a believable argument for those who believe in the Bible, right? What about folks who don't? Well, let's consider a few philosophical arguments, let's call them that. Arguments that I'll make, and in summary, we've talked a bit about these before, from a cause and effect sort of dynamic, like a ball flying through the air, which is the effect, which is obviously thrown by somebody, which is the cause, okay? Four arguments, really short versions, though. The first one, the cosmological argument. Again, these are philosophical sort of wonderings for the existence of God. This is not going to be slam dunk. You know, take on your friend, bring on the apologetics. I'm going head to head with you. I'll prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that God exists, and you'd be stupid if you don't get it. That's not what this is. This is a thoughtful pause for us to consider that God exists beyond what the Bible has told us, okay? The question behind the cosmological argument is how do we explain the existence of the cosmos, which is the Greek word for world or universe? Because everything that has a beginning must have a start, must have a cause, something that's always being around had to get the ball rolling, basically, is how this goes. Materialistic atheists, however, would argue that the cosmos itself has been around forever and ever, that it itself, it never had a beginning. But science seems to argue otherwise. And here's two examples. We could look to all the fields of science, chemistry, biology, whatever, but we're going to stick with physics and astronomy. So physics teaches us that energy tends to do what? Well, it tends to wind down, not crank up. You don't leave a car door out in the wilderness for a couple of years and it gets shiny and new. It breaks down, it erodes, it rusts out, right? You don't have a battery that actually continues to have more energy as it gets older. It drains, right? So you remember the Eveready commercial with the guy playing the chessboard guy, all that runs, oh, no. He's... Anyway, okay, never mind. You're not watching enough TV, shame on you. The universe isn't constant and has projected ends such as the ones I've described. Therefore, it cannot be itself on its own eternal, which is to say, always has existed, always will exist, right? Astronomy seems to suggest that the universe is expanding, that things are moving increasingly farther and farther apart from each other, beginning with a primal explosion of some sort, which some scientists would call the Big Bang. We would have other terms for it. But we would agree, at least on this, that it is a beginning of some sort. Something happened at some point, and the universe continues to expand. Things are going farther and farther apart. Well, if that's true, it had a beginning. That's the point made here. Not eternal. So we're talking about something that had to start somewhere, that has not always existed, that would have had something that would have had to exist before it did to make it. Okay? So either something came from nothing, no, or something came from something that has always existed. Yes. Second argument, the teleological argument, from the Greek word telos, meaning purpose, asks this question: how do we account for the obvious purpose and design of our universe? Because things that have purpose and design seem to point to something or someone who designed them, right? The clockmaker, right? Psalm 94:9 says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Nature itself, through laws of math and science, is characterized by very specific and meticulous order." Francis Collins, the former director of the U.S. Human Genome Project, says it this way. So this is a pretty bright guy. "Another signpost for me in his coming to faith for the existence of God was the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics. Why should the laws of the universe around DNA and electromagnetism, for instance, be expressed in simple, beautiful equations? Any minuscule changes would yield catastrophe or absolute sterility." Third argument, the third thing to consider, the anthropological argument. The anthropological argument, from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man, asks the question, how do we explain man's personality? Because it seems that something as complex and wonderful as personality, especially the personality of a teenager, can't just come out of nothing or some inanimate matter, but rather that it might make more sense if it comes from something with personality itself, like, I don't know, a personal being. So the Bible offers this explanation. That's just for us to consider. Where does personality come from? Well, it probably comes from a person with personality. The Bible offers this explanation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So God gave us our personality. Male and female, he created them. Fourth thing to consider around the existence of God and who he is and what he's like, maybe a little bit, is the moral argument. And this may be the most compelling of them for me. The question behind the moral argument is really simple. How do we explain man's conscience? Well, the Bible says that God placed it there. Because it seems that man's consciousness or sensitivity to rightness and wrongness implies the existence of a fixed moral law and then therefore a lawgiver. So some object that this moral sensitivity is created by people for their own sake or for the advantage of themselves or their desires, that it's merely personal convenience. But how would they explain people who do something that is to their disadvantage because of a sense of rightness, like returning a lost wallet with cash in it? Who does that? There's cash in it. That's to my advantage. I desire that cash, actually. Where does the drive to abide by that rightness come from? Or, conversely, the self-condemnation when one doesn't abide by it. Oh, I feel bad about that. I don't know why I feel bad about that, but I do. That's really weird. Again, Francis Collins says, why do we embrace altruism and self-giving? Evolution, if we're mapping our world that way, which is what our textbooks are telling our kids they should, evolution would call that a scandal, altruism and self-giving, instructing us only to take care of ourselves and to be sure our DNA gets propagated. That's the agenda of an evolution thought. Some others object that this moral sensitivity is the result of a cultural consensus, the result of the majority imposing its will upon the individual. But isn't the majority made up of individuals in the first place who apparently have a sense of right and wrong on their own that they bring to the group? And aren't some morals agreed upon by every culture? Like, it's just wrong to steal stuff. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to rape and kill. So it seems that man's conscience points to a higher law, a lawgiver outside of himself. So when we take these four things together, these four arguments together, we might say that God of the Bible is the one who got it all started, because it required that kind of eternal, external source to get the ball rolling, who is an incredible designer given the intricate, specific, detailed nature of the creation, who is personal because we have personality and it's like him, we're told, and who is moral, who has a very keen sense of right and wrong and has passed that on to us. Okay, but what is he like? That was the question my 13-year-old daughter was asking me recently en route to a Thursday night youth gathering. Sort of like the question one young boy asked of his mom. She tells the story this way. While my young son Doug was looking at a full moon one night, he asked, Mom, is God in the moon? I explained to him that God is everywhere. Is he in my tummy? Doug wanted to know. Well, sort of. I responded, not sure where these questions were leading. Then Doug declared, God wants a banana. God wants a banana. The easiest and perhaps best answer to the question, what is God like, of course, is what I told Kaylee that night, which is simply, God is like Jesus. If you're having a hard time imagining who God is, we have less hard time imagining him on the basis of knowing Jesus, who we'll talk a bit more about next week as our second article of faith. But I think I knew what Kaylee was trying to say, because she said it, so no mystery. Yeah, I know that, Dad, but what is God like? Well, God is like no one else, really. He is the one who said to Moses, when Moses asked him who he was, I am, I just, I am. I am, I've always been. The one who has always been and always will be, no beginning, no end. The self-existing one is how that Hebrew term, I am, is translated. He is the creator of the universe. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, all in one. He is the one who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the one who sent his Son from heaven to earth to restore our personal relationship with him. He is the one who shows favor to those who draw near to him by faith, as our confession of faith began. As the Christmas story goes, for those who come to him with faith, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That favor rests on those who seek him and give their hearts to him. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He cannot be contained within the universe, so says 1 Kings. And it fills both heaven and earth, says Jeremiah. And he, and this is the one that is most important to me, he is love. We talked about this a lot. And he is not a he. Even though the Bible uses the personal pronoun he to describe him, even though Jesus refers to him as Father when he instructs his disciples how to pray, and even though most artists' renditions of God picture him as a man, usually long flowing beard, not always. The Bible never says God looks like a human male. God is, in fact, a spiritual being. Jesus said so when he told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, a story we might remember in John chapter 4. He said this. They're talking about how worship will be done and how it will look for the Samaritans and how it will compare it to the Jews and all that. He says, in summary, God is what? Human male? God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. But this makes God kind of hard to relate to, doesn't it? And so in the end, it might be useful, and this is where we will finish today, might be useful to remember a couple of things to help us relate to God. Two things. God is like us. So if you remember nothing else from this morning, remember these two very short phrases and let them operate on your heart and your mind this week. God is like us, and God likes us. Okay? God is like us. We are made in his image, as I said earlier, as the scripture says, even earlier than I said it, male and female. And even though his primary nature is spiritual, he is actually able to take on and has physical forms to interact with us. Examples of that are the face of God, the voice of God, which we have heard in different stories, right? As he spoke from the burning bush, as he endorsed his son in the ministry that he began. He sits, so says the Bible. He stands, he walks, and he rests. He is compassionate, so there are these emotional pieces to his being as well. He can become angry, and he laughs. And he became one of us. God took on human form in the man Jesus Christ. So he's like us. We're not like him, but he's like us. Well, we are a little bit like him too. But then secondly, God likes us. God likes us because he created us. He sees enormous potential in us, and that's why I'm convinced that he has said in the scriptures, I will continue to work on you until I come back. So he's very invested in the project. He approves of believers because we stand forgiven before him. Forgiven because we have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, and we've received his forgiveness. So God likes, if you can believe this, and I hope you can, God likes spending time with us, hearing our stories, watching us grow. He likes being with us, just hanging out, to cheer us on when we've made good, life-giving decisions, and to call us back to do life differently, better than we were choosing for ourselves. He likes to hear us when we pray to him, and he also enjoys talking to us through his word. Let's end by saying this. Our faith in God is reasonable, okay? The Bible assumes his existence, and there are some decent philosophical arguments that give us reason to believe. And then secondly, we can experience God through our humanity. I know it is broken from the fall, but does it not stand to reason that being image bearers, being like him this way, that we would end up experiencing him by virtue of each other? When we are able to love well, when we are able to forgive each other, when we're able to take really lousy situations and help each other redeem them, whatever it might be, like that. When that has happened in your life, you have experienced God. He's at work all around us, between us, and we see the evidence of it in his image bearers, who are you and I. All right? Let's be encouraged as we begin a new year together, as we begin this study together. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward just to close off the morning, and I hope you have a great week.